Okay, good afternoon. I would like to read two brief portions from Scripture, first from the Old Testament in Nehemiah, and then in the New Testament from Acts and chapter 6. In both cases, from chapter 6. Nehemiah 6. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in their gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hakepherim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, "I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you're inventing them out of your own mind." For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. And then in Acts and in chapter 6, the New Testament reading from verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Amen. Well, we'll just take a moment to pray as well. Our gracious God, we look to you, and we come in the name of the Lord Jesus, asking that by the Holy Spirit, you will be pleased to bless our consideration of service in the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, friend, and King, and that you will help us in speaking and in listening, so that in everything Christ Jesus may have the preeminence. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, it's a privilege to have the opportunity to do this. I believe that there is literature on your chairs. I'm sorry to have inconvenienced you in that way. I did not put it there, but apparently it's beneficial for you, I'm told. And I was told to say this: if you would like to like us on Facebook, please do. I'm not personally on Facebook, and I don't like many of you in the first place, so it doesn't really matter. There's no reason why you should like me. The topic that I chose somewhat arbitrarily, because they were pressing me for a title a couple of months ago, was the dangers and delights of a long ministry in one place. That's not really comprehensive enough. It should be the dangers and delights, disappointments, duties, difficulties, and potential disasters that accompany a long ministry in one place. I wanted to have a kind of Puritan title. I've always liked them, and that's as close as I've come so far. And also the sort of Puritan title flavor of it allows me to make a point made by a Puritan on one occasion in his evening service, where taking pity on his congregation after he'd had a fairly long sermon in the morning, and at one point had said to his congregation's great surprise, "And now 26thly." And so feeling bad about that in the afternoon, he announced, he said, "This morning, I'm sorry, I had so many points, and this evening, my sermon will be pointless." And so I want you to know that I want to hold true to that, and that there is a freshness and an immediacy about what I'm going to share with you. Let me say a few things just by way of introduction, and that would be really the first. That what I'm about now to say to you is not the product of research. It really is a matter of reflection. It is a matter of personal reflection. I haven't even taken a lot of time, although I've been alert to the situation of others that would also be represented over a period of time in pastoral ministry. But it's not the product of research, it is simply reflection. Also, when we think about ministry in one place, let's lay down as axiomatic what I learned from one of my good friends in Scotland a long time ago, and believe that there is no ideal place to serve God except the place He sets you down. Thirdly, by way of introduction, we should acknowledge that length of service is not necessarily an indication of usefulness. Frankly, I don't know if at this point in my ministry I should receive commendation for sticking at it or criticism for a horrible lack of initiative. People are saying, "You mean to say you've actually stayed in Cleveland, Ohio for 30 years? What is wrong with you? Do you not have any vision or gumption at all?" And so let's acknowledge that, because a great deal may be accomplished in a short time. McShane's life was a very short life. His ministry was a short ministry, and a great deal may be accomplished in a short time. And also, we may take a long while to do very little. Fourthly, by way of introduction, the statisticians, to whom we all pay a tremendous amount of attention, confirm the fact that between year 5 and year 14, a pastor hits his stride and enjoys his period of peculiar usefulness. The difficulty with this is that the average length of ministry in America is 4 years, which is, of course, 1 year premature before the poor fellow ever hits his stride. So he hits the road before he hits his stride. Fifthly, by way of introduction, when I talk about ministry here, I'm thinking expressly now about the ministry of the Word of God, about a preaching and a teaching ministry. I recognize that there are more dimensions to ministry than that, but just so you understand, that's what's in my focus. And sixthly, by way of introduction, clearly any delights and dangers as relating to the ministry of the Word of God, any dangers and delights are not unique to a certain time frame. And we will, each of us, find a point of identification with many of these things, irrespective of how long we may have been in our particular charge or calling. So let's start with a positive and say some things concerning delights and the delightful nature of things. And let's begin by saying that the supreme delight is surely in being set apart to the cause of the gospel and becoming entrusted with the inestimable privilege of proclaiming the unsearchable riches of God's grace. That this is the great and immense privilege that can ever be conferred upon us. Calvin says there are two things requisite in anyone that would be listened to by the church. It's an interesting way he puts it as well. Not anyone who would serve in the church, but anyone who would be listened to in the church. One, he must be called by God to occupy this office. And two, he must faithfully employ himself in the discharge of his duties. Called by God and faithfully engaged in the fulfillment of that calling. It is not peculiar to the era of Richard Baxter, who you will remember chided some of his peers who were seeking to offer the bread of life to people, a bread that he said they themselves had never eaten. and also that he recognized that some who had engaged in the ministry of the church had done so without any sense of divine initiative at all. They had simply made a choice between law, between medicine, and the church, and had chosen the church, and very, very quickly found themselves unable to fulfill their duties because they were there on their own cognizance, but they were not there as on the basis of a divine mandate. When many, many years ago now, Martin Lloyd-Jones gave the lectures at Westminster Seminary, which became the book, Preaching and Preachers. In his introduction to those lectures, and now in the introduction to the book, this is what he says. Ultimately, my reason for being ready to give these lectures is that to me, the task of preaching is the highest and the greatest and the most glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called. That is quite a statement, isn't it? Especially from someone who had enjoyed the privileges of a stellar, fledgling medical career. And this is at the very heart of what we're saying. To enjoy, to exult in the wonder of, the delight of giving ourselves seriously, wholeheartedly, unstintingly over the long haul to what John Owen refers to as the performance of our primary pastoral duty. And what Owen was referring to there was, of course, the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. Now, you may not actually be familiar with Owen on that. And so let me just give to you the six things that he said were prerequisite for the fulfilling of this delightful task. I'll do so without any embellishment. One, spiritual wisdom in understanding the mysteries of the gospel. Two, experiencing the power of truth that we preach to others. The whole notion of the Word of God coming to us in order that then may come through us. Sorry, I said without embellishment. That's my bad. Three, skill in dividing the Word of God correctly. Skill in dividing the Word of God correctly. I'm dropping the idea of no embellishments. I'm feeling quite a bit of embellishment coming on as I look at you. Skill in dividing the Word of God. You know, it's always easy to point out silly things, but they often make the point for us, don't they? Like the Baptist preacher who was, he was very Baptist, let's just put it that way, and could find his way to the issue from any text in the Bible at all. And so he was preaching from Genesis and the simple question of God, Adam, where are you? And he announced his outline. He said, we will begin first by considering where Adam was. And from there, we will ask the question, why Adam was there? And then thirdly, a few comments on believers' baptism. So when we say skill in rightly dividing the word of truth, we mean exactly what we're saying. Fourthly, spiritual discernment of the condition of our congregation. Spiritual discernment of the condition of our congregation. Now that takes time, of course, in getting to know people, in learning to preach to the congregation that we have, not the congregation that we wish we had. Fifthly, zeal for the glory of God and compassion for the souls of men and women. And sixth, a sense of divine authority. A sense of divine authority. And Owen distinguishes between office and unction. And he says, the man who is always describing himself in terms of his position or his office leads with the statement, don't you know what I am? Don't you know what I am? The man who is enjoying unction, says Owen, leads with the statement, don't you see who he is? Okay? So first of all, then, just the sheer exultant delight, the mystery, the miracle, the wonder of wonders, miracle of miracles, that we have been set apart and given the privilege of doing this. That makes you want to just stand up and every so often just have a little party by yourself in your study. That on some Wednesday morning, of all the places you could be in the whole world, you are sitting there, it's fairly well lit, it's relatively warm or cool as you need it, and you have a Bible and you're allowed to read it. In fact, that's what your congregation expects you to do. Not to be sitting in Starbucks piddling around with your laptop, but actually reading your Bible. Reading your Bible. So, delightful. Secondly, then the correlative delight that comes, as John says, in seeing our children walking in the truth. The only way that we can see them walking in the truth, growing in the truth, is if we stay there long enough to see the truth take hold of them, to see them caught up in the wonder of the gospel, to see them beginning to grasp the storyline of the Bible, to see their eyes opening up and their lives being touched and changed by the very truth that we proclaim. To see them coming alive to the truth and the power and the relevance of the gospel. To have the wonderful joy of hearing them pray and of discovering through their prayers, if in no other way, that the Spirit of God is at work within their hearts, because now they've understood. Asking God to soften hard hearts and to open blind eyes in the awareness of the work of the Spirit of God in the work of salvation. To hear that happen, to see them come alive across the variegated ages and dimensions of pastoral life is for us a peculiar delight. It is a delightful thing as well to be able to stay long enough in a place to see what we could refer to as the little Bo Peep syndrome in action. Now, this may be new to you. This is one of mine, as I have some real brilliant insights, as you will be able to tell. But you remember little Bo Peep has lost her sheep and doesn't know where to find them. And then, of course, the direction is given, leave them alone, and they'll come home dragging their tails behind them. Now, one of the things about if you leave year 4 or even year 6 or wherever else it is, all the people that have left will not be back by the time you leave. So you need to stay long enough to leave them alone so that they can come home dragging their tails behind them. So the people who wrote to you and said, I don't like the way youth ministry is going here, and you've had to bid them a sorry farewell, or because they didn't like your perspective on politics or on parachurch ministry or the choir or whatever else it might be, if you stay long enough, and I can tell you this from experience, if you stay long enough, many, many, many of them come back. They come back. And they come back, and it's as if somehow or another, they want you to. They tell you that you really got a lot better than when we left. You know, the reason we left is, you know, but you fixed that now, and that's why we're back. And everything in you wants to fix them, but you mustn't. You say no. Yes, I have, or I wish, or I hope, but I don't know. But I'm so glad you've come back. And if you stay long enough, and if your people really understand that you exult in their development, you rejoice in their walking in the truth, you are privileged to preach the word of God to them, then you can actually tell them what I have told my congregation at least once, probably more than once, when, you know, it's been a wee bit rocky. And I said to them this, I said, you know, I've noticed in America that people move around a tremendous amount. It's one of the privileges, I suppose, of freedom. And whether it's in the realm of, you know, baseball played at a local baseball field and then somebody falls out, there's always another place to go and they can go down the road. And I've seen them do the same in church, especially when things are not the way they want them. Well, I got to tell you that not everything here is the way I want it either. But let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to stay. You go if you want, and I'll be here when you come back, and I hope that you will come back. And they look at me like I have a huge horn growing out of my head. I wasn't trying to be unkind. I was absolutely sincere, And in the providence of God, I can give you the names and addresses. I have forgotten the circumstances of their departure, but I can tell you I genuinely rejoice in their return. And this is over a period of 3 decades. And some of the stories are quite remarkable. Fourthly, when we stay over time, then it is delightful to enjoy the privilege of developing in the skills of leadership that are demanded of us. And developing those leadership skills, especially if we start in our youth, takes time, it takes patience, it takes effort, it takes a willingness to ask for help, and so on. And one of the things that we constantly have to determine is whether we want simply to be liked or whether we want to lead. It's not just as categorical as that, but often that will be the question. Do I want the affirmation here of the positive response of the congregation, or do I want to be bold enough to lead them? One of my favorite girls died yesterday morning, Margaret Thatcher. And if you read much of Thatcher, there's a reason why she was called the Iron Lady. She wasn't called the Plastic Lady or the Plasticine Lady. She was the Iron Lady. And I went to look for a quote that I thought I had and discovered it last night before I went to sleep. And this is what she said. If you just set out to be liked, you would be prepared to compromise on anything at any time and you would achieve nothing. If you simply set out to be liked, you'll compromise on anything, anytime, and you'll achieve nothing. You say, well, shouldn't this be going into the difficult category? Well, yeah, maybe. But if you stay long enough for the congregation to know your heart, to understand what is going on inside of you, not because you're a naked preacher. And what I mean by that, not one of these dreadful self-authenticating chaps who thinks that the more you bleed on the congregation, the better everyone will be. No, but willing enough, vulnerable enough to let the congregation know your highs, your lows, your ups and downs. I was almost in My Fair Lady there for a moment. Yeah, I've grown accustomed to her face. That is a wonderful piece in that as well, isn't it? The crusty old rascal that he is and all of his bold affirmations, but he realizes, I have grown accustomed to her face. And our congregations will grow accustomed to our faces too. They'll see them change. They'll see the furrows that are built in as we agonize over our children. They will enter into the joys of the birth of wee ones. They will understand something of what it has meant for us to bury our parents. They will enter into the fellowship of suffering when we confide in them the fact that we have been diagnosed with cancer. But it's only in the passage of time, it's only in the living of life, it's only in that extended commitment to one another that allows them to engage with us so that they are able to understand a little of who we are. And that our love language for them, sorry, don't you love that love language stuff? Anyway, that's funny, but they'll take that off the tape. But I had to tell the congregation, my love language for you is food, food. Now, I don't mean that send me food or that I'm bringing you sandwiches, but I'm going to try and teach you the Bible. You can doubt, if because I don't come to your house for tea, don't think I don't love you. I just don't want to come to your house, all right? Because there are a lot of houses and I can't come to them all, or whatever else it is. But the day you know that I have grown cold on you, the day you know that my affection has dulled for you, is the day when you realize that I have stopped studying my Bible, I have stopped praying, and I have stopped seeking to deliver to you the truth of the gospel and the power and its radical impact to you and through you. And if our congregation actually believe that, and if we then are able to live that out, then again, with the passage of time, there is great gain. And also, it earns us then the right to use with a measure of guardedness what I call my Nehemiah 6:8 rejoiner. And I want to share this with you. This you cannot use a lot, but you should have to use some time. Now you're scrambling to look for Nehemiah 6:8. Let me quote it to you in the NIV. This is what it says. Nothing like what you say is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. Okay? Now you want to have that close by. Because when you get the letter that includes Gashmu or Geshem, and we don't even know if there was a Gashmu. He's a kind of strange fairy-like character. But you'll notice that the word that comes is, you are an egomaniac, Nehemiah. You are stuck on yourself. You fancy making yourself a king. And I'm not only writing to you personally, there's a lot of other people I've spoken to who feel this way. All right? Right? Have you ever had a letter that just says, I'm just speaking for myself? No, I'm speaking for the entire universe. Everybody knows this. Right? So that's when you need the Nehemiah 6:8 rejoinder. Dear Anne, thank you for your letter. Nehemiah 6:8. Your pastor and friend. All right? Now, I don't think you should try that in the first year. The first year they idolize you. The second year they criticize you. The third year they ostracize you. So you got to be very careful when you play this card. But the reason I used Anne is because I did use it with a lady called Anne. I think I've buried two of her children. She basically hates the music at Parkside and likes to tell me. She's about to leave with her husband to live in Virginia. And she used to write me these big, long letters about things. But I thought that her bark was much worse than her bite. And so I decided, I'm not going to take this lady on. I'm going to win this lady over. And I sent her that reply one time. But it started, Dear Anne, you are one wild woman. Nehemiah 6:8, your pastor and friend. And she came up to me and said, that was pretty good. And sometime in the early part of the summer, when she and her husband Nick relocate to be with one of their children, it will be with a genuine sense of sadness that she leaves and that I bid her farewell. Because she got what her pastor was on about, and her pastor understood the genuine nature of her concerns. You don't get there in 5 minutes. We tend to overestimate what we can accomplish in a year and underestimate what we can accomplish in five. Young guys tend to think that they can take one giant step to usefulness, not realizing that those of us who have been given any measure of usefulness have reached whatever position of usefulness through many dangers, toils, and snares. It is a great delight to stay long enough to marry the children of those you married at the beginning. I'm marrying the children of the people who were there when I began in 1983. The delegation and development of children who are now established young men and women is one of the peculiar delights of a long ministry in one place. Many of you know this. I hope I'm just affirming what you would say as well. I'm sure there's blind spots in what I'm saying, but it is, as I say, not research, it's reflection. When I conducted the wedding of one of the members of my pastoral team in the summertime, his mother sent me a note in prospect of conducting the wedding, and in it she included an envelope. And in the envelope she included a photograph. And I had forgotten, but it was a photograph of me conducting his baby dedication. Sorry, Presbyterians. He was there. He was there, held. I'm close, but not close enough. I held him in my arms, and now I married him, and he's a member of my pastoral team. When we welcomed the people in on Sunday night at our communion service the other night, that was Sunday night, and I shook hands with one young fellow. I had to move along quickly because I got such a lump in my throat. He wasn't even born when we came. I know exactly the circumstances of his life. I know the tragedy of the divorce out of which he has come. I know the way that God has blessed him and brought him to himself. I marvel at the fact that he has graduated from law school. I marvel that he came back to Cleveland of all places, not simply to get a job in law, but in order to come back to Parkside Church. That's the kind of delight that is there as you stay and time goes by. It's delightful to have enough time to gain enough altitude, to use a metaphor, so as to be able to free fall a little bit and to acknowledge our faults and our failings, so that we have the opportunity to say, I'm sorry, to say that was not a good idea, to say I've changed my mind, to say I've listened to what somebody said, and for the congregation to realize that in the teaching role of pastoring, that the sense of parity and plurality and shared leadership is not just something written down in a book, but is actually at work in the development of ministry. And surely one of the great delights is the bond that is forged with our brothers in Christ in serving together in the leadership of the church. And it is in that context as well that incompetency can work to our good. One of the great challenges for us is the notion of sort of being omnicompetent, which we clearly aren't. Clearly aren't. Our wives tell us that routinely, and our children know it without fault. We know that. But it's a terrific thing to be able to say, especially if you feel that you're going to stay in the long haul, to say, look, we're 8 years into this, let's say. And there's no animosity in this. There's nothing. This is a happy interchange with prayer and the Bible and coffee with a few of the leaders in the church. Hey, fellas, I think I've got this thing going about as far as I can get it. I don't know how to do this, and I don't know how to do that, and I don't know how to do the next thing. Now, I'm not describing an imaginary meeting. I'm describing an actual meeting. And at that meeting, one of the guys, one of our elders, was a baseball player for the Cleveland Indians. Big man. The other one was a doctor at the Cleveland Clinic, and the other one was a fellow who had been a fighter pilot in Vietnam, Harvard Business School, and a Texan of all things. And as I announced this, he said, I don't think that's right. I don't think you're incompetent. I think you're lazy. So I said, well, I may be lazy and incompetent, but I am definitely incompetent. And so I had to spend a few months proving how incompetent I actually was. And I want to let you know that I was able to do so to his satisfaction. And so we were confronted with a question, what do you want to do? Here I am, incompetent Al, and I go somewhere else and take my brand of incompetence over there. Or I can stay here and we can live with this brand of incompetence. Or we can ask the question, does God give to the church gifts that are necessary to sustain and to come around and to develop certain other gifts that don't possess the necessary whatever to do the whatever? And suddenly the lights went on and said, that makes perfect sense. So then the development over the next 22 years was as a result of that decision to say, well, then what we'll do is we will staff Alistair's incompetency. So we will seek to bring around him the people who are able to do the things that he is unable to do. Not that he's unwilling to do. I don't think unwillingness comes into it. It's just incompetence. Well, we better get to the dangers, although these delights are sounding a lot like dangers to me. In fact, I'm scaring myself even as I speak. Just two things then, we'll move. One of the other things about staying in a place for a long time is that it allows you not to be unduly disturbed by the latest fads. You know, when the circus comes through town. You know, when the people in the congregation go, oh, you got to read this book. And then you realize it's everybody's, you know, book. Especially if it's like Left Behind or something, you know. I have been happily left behind when it comes to that book. But anyway, you know, when that kind of thing happens. Or the Toronto Blessing. A pastor, we were over at Toronto and the people were barking at the end of the sermon. What do you think about that? You don't really want to know what I think about that right now. But so you got that aura or experiencing God or whatever else it is. Or just the next thing, which when you're at the beginning of it, it can be really, really unsettling. But if you stay long enough, you know, you see the circus. Oh, here we go. The circus is coming through again, you know. So prepare for the elephants and get a large shovel. Put the stuff on the roses and move on, right? That's the benefit of staying a long time. Because you say, you know, hey, this is just like the last one. That's why we all need to read history, incidentally. That's the benefit of an understanding of history. And also, when you stay a long time, it allows you to change things just for the sake of changing them. I know that might unsettle some of you, but I actually believe in change for change's sake. Not always and in every situation, but I think you need to have a good amount of change in your pocket and to be prepared to move things around. Okay, well, those were delights, and now some dangers. Danger number one, telling lies while telling the truth. Telling lies while telling the truth. What I have in mind is C.S. Lewis in The Four Loves. I can't quote it, I don't think, but you know how it goes. Those like myself whose imagination far exceeds their experience are guilty as charged. For he says, if we describe to people in our preaching and teaching a level that we have never actually experienced ourselves, then we harm both ourselves and our hearers. And there is a peculiar danger that is actually heightened over time. Because if you think about it, not in terms of time, but in terms of deviation from course, a very small deviation from course in a large ocean-going liner will not mean very much over a few furlongs, but it will mean a tremendous amount in relationship to the distance, let's say, of the Pacific Ocean. For there's no saying where that ship will finally end up if the deviation from course proceeds over a long time. And there is a peculiar danger that we are guilty of that kind of thing, and it's a danger to be warned against, creating the impression that we are actually experiencing the power of this truth in our own souls, as Owen says, when in actual fact we're not. When we are becoming increasingly hortatory in our, or I think you say hortatory, who cares, in our approach, and we're starting to urge upon people a code of life that is really expressive of the fact that we are confronting our own lives. Another danger is at the other side of the fence, perhaps, is the danger of excessive popularity. You say, well, I'd like a little bit of that danger sometime. Excessive popularity. You say, well, I'm not really sure I've had any of that. Well, even just a wee bit of it can go up your nose and really affect you. Flattery is like perfume. You sniff it, you don't swallow it. And it's really the issue of Romans 12 in Philip's paraphrase, isn't it? Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of your own importance. Don't start to just channel your responses by seeking to curry the favor of a certain group that will then inflate your ego and stroke you and so on, so that is enough for you to be sustained. The danger of that kind of popularity at the other end of it, though, is the danger of crippling despondency, The real danger that lies in starting to sniff the fumes of adulation is that which is described in the experience of Uzziah, who was gloriously helped till he became strong. But when he became strong, he grew proud, you remember, to his own destruction. The despondency factor takes us really into the realm of Elijah. And the easy way in which many of us, if we're not careful, can find ourselves just looking for the available broom tree. Can find ourselves wandering around our studies, you know, singing, "Nobody know the trouble I've seen," you know. And telling our wives, you know, I'm the only one that gets it. I don't know what I'm going to do. And our wives are like, oh, for goodness sake, you know. In fact, it's encouraging to realize that Luther was guilty of the very same thing. I don't know if you've read this, but on one occasion, Luther was going through the blues, as he often did. He was despondent, and he came down for breakfast, and his wife was dressed entirely in the clothing that she would normally wear for a funeral. She was dressed for a funeral, and he sat down at the breakfast table, and he said, "My dear, what has happened? Has someone died that I don't know?" "Yes," she said, "God has died." "Come now," said Luther, "that is a dreadful thing to say." Then she said, "Well, why, my dear Martin, do you live as you live if God is still alive?" Despondency. Martin Luther would need to take a dose of his own medicine. Can you imagine going for counseling from somebody like Martin Luther? Wow. You wouldn't be in very long. What's wrong? Well, I'm feeling a little discouraged. Well, I've got the perfect remedy for you. What's that? Harness the horses and spread manure on the fields. Now get out. That's actually what he told a fellow colleague one day. "Once you get the smell of that up your nose, it'll clear your head out remarkably. You'll be fine." His wife might have easily said the very same thing to him. "Take your own medicine, Martin." But you see, the root cause of that kind of despondency, to stay with Luther for just a moment, may be absolutely legitimate. He says, "I am more afraid of my own heart than of the Pope of Rome, for in my own heart there dwells that great Pope's self." And when we become increasingly man-centered, increasingly self-centered, then it has an erosive impact on us, a danger to which we need to be alert. Having joked about this, now let me be serious about it, the danger of laziness, the danger of laziness. I know somebody's walking around with a little book called Crazy Busyness or something, or Crazy Busy, that may be from time to time the challenge that we face because of the demands and so on. But let's be dead honest. It's real possible to skive in pastoral ministry. I mean, there's nobody really there, is there? There's your wife. I mean, God sees our hearts. He knows what we're doing. He knows how we're spending our time. He knows all of these things. And laziness is a real possibility. Not just physically to be lazy, to be intellectually lazy, to have stopped really doing the hard work in our study, especially, you see, the danger of a long time. Because once we've gone a long time, we begin to think, I've got a measure of facility with this. I can get by with this. I don't really have to do the same thing that I did 15 or 20 years ago. That may be a lie that I'm telling to myself, but still, the notion of it is enough for me to say, and so I just think I don't need to do that. So intellectually, we're no longer pushing ourselves. We're no longer reading the harder books. We left our Greek Testament behind a long time ago, and the only Hebrew we know is a little guy that takes up our trousers for us. And so we're completely lazy in relationship to that. Emotionally, we may have become lazy. It's a real problem, isn't it? And spiritually, of course. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. Some of us are not growing. We're not keeping our spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Another great danger over time is that of misplaced affections. Misplaced affections. Enjoying, if you like, the applause that comes from people rather than the approbation that comes from God. Beginning to get a sense of enjoyment simply in the exercising of the responsibilities of ministry rather than being able to say, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, I turn unfilled to thee again. That is a long time since we knelt down with our Bible open in front of us and said, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart and wean it from earth, through all its pulses move and speak to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me love thee as I ought to love. Misplaced affections, allowing our minds to ponder that which draws us away from Christ, draws us away from the paths of righteousness, draws us away from genuine purity. Misplaced affection. Prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. You see, again, you remember at the beginning when you had to stand up and speak and you couldn't even get saliva in your mouth? Or was that just me? That paralyzing sense when you were crying to God on the way up, when you were crying to God while you were in the pulpit, and you were crying to God for forgiveness when you were coming out of the pulpit. And then as time goes by, and like the grave diggers in Hamlet, you know, when they're singing, and one of the characters says, yeah, how come these guys sing at grave digging? And I can't remember, is it Laertes or somebody? He says, custom hath made of it in them a property of easiness. Custom, the routine of it. It's just another burial. It's just another Sunday. It's just another communion. We've done all this before. We've done this tons and tons of times. We've had 30 Easters, 30 Christmases, and that's just here and now. The danger that is represented in that is so significant and so huge. OMF, Overseas Missionary Fellowship, years ago, put out a little booklet on prayer. And on the front of it, it said, if our prayer is meager, it is because we believe it to be supplemental rather than fundamental. If my prayer is meager, it's because I actually believe that I can get on without it. And yet we know that we can do more than pray after we've prayed, but we can't do more than pray until we've prayed. And we need to let our congregation know this too, that for the effective ministry of the word, you need at least two things. You need a genuine praying pastor, and you need a genuine praying congregation. And Spurgeon told his congregation, I can preach the same sermons to far greater impact if you will really pray. Because God chooses to do this in a way that is beyond our ability to fully comprehend. And in that, of course, lies that danger. And with prayerlessness, another danger. To begin to tolerate an ever-widening gap between my life and my doctrine. Comes back to the first one, really, like telling lies when you're telling the truth. So we're proclaiming certain doctrines, teachings, especially, let's say, the doctrine of sanctification and the ongoing work of the Spirit of God, who from all of eternity God has determined that he's going to make us like his Son. And as we begin to tell the people about this, we're conscious of the fact that we are actually increasingly distanced from the reality about which we are making such a fuss. And it is a salutary day and a good day when someone whom we love and who loves us takes us aside and says, hey, I don't see it. I hear it, but I don't see it. These dangers are real dangers. The danger of becoming jaded, of becoming cynical, and have been able to read a verse like, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls," and think that it applies to everybody else except me. To be able to read Paul saying, "I fear lest having preached to others that I myself should become a castaway and not be confronted by my own stony heart, the danger of becoming not just skeptical, but cynical. Cynical about things that we previously delighted in. Making jokes about tender things and important things. Allowing in a small coterie of friendship matters to invade our conversation and to be part of our lifestyle that now are actually no longer in line with the things that once stirred us and moved us. The danger of spiritual arterial sclerosis, the hardening of our spiritual arteries. I have an elderly friend down here in Florida who is now 93, and because of my association with some physicians in the church, with the Cleveland Clinic, which is the number one hospital in America for heart surgery. Because of that relationship, I have been brokering the deal between this 93-year-old man and the cardiologist at the clinic. And just yesterday, the emails were passing through me again. He had sent his thing. And the doctor wrote to this man and copied me. And he said, "I have passed this on to the best of our interventional cardiologists to see whether the small artery on the left side of your heart is capable of being reopened at all. If it is, then it will be possible now to sustain his life under God. If it isn't, then his death is frankly imminent." We understand that. And the strange thing about arterial sclerosis, my mother died at 47 from a massive heart attack, my father died from heart failure. The strange thing about it is that it's going on and you don't know it. So it is a providential thing when a scan reveals it, or when a fall confronts it. The worst position to be in is to be blissfully going on ahead, not realizing that you're a walking time bomb. Well, we don't want to face a fall. We don't want to be brought down in that way, but God in his providence may choose to do so. A man, says Richard Baxter, may preach every day in the week and not have his heart engaged once. I could say something about tradition, which I won't. Tradition can be good. We've all seen Fiddler on the Roof. But tradition can kill a church. And usually when you're young, you're not thinking much about tradition. But when you get to be my age and you've been at it for 3 decades in the one place, it is possible that you are totally blind to the fact that you are just becoming far more pedantic and so on. The danger of a loss of focus, of not being able to say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, I want to win as many people as possible for Jesus. The danger of becoming theologically contaminated by silly stuff that we really don't have to waste our time reading, because you can only read so many books and we've got a very limited period of time, so why not read good ones? Don't contaminate yourself with nonsense. The danger of theological capitulation. The danger, dare I say it, of theological constipation. Theological constipation, what would that possibly be like? Well, I'm thinking in one express way. And I want to say just a word to some of you young guys who walk around with a big R on the front of your hats. And I shouldn't say this, I'll never be invited back, but the big R is the R for reformed. I am reformed. Oh, you are? Okay, that's fine. How are you at proclaiming the free offer of the gospel? Not so good. Let me tell you why. Because you're theologically constipated. You're getting yourself in a real dilemma. Listen to the late Professor John Murray. No, listen to one of my friends and then to the Professor John Murray. I'm not going to tell you who this is. If I had porridge for every time people have said to me, regeneration causes faith, faith causes repentance, repentance and faith cause sanctification, when they are discussing the Ordo Salutis. In my bolder moments, I say, could you please tell me where Jesus is in all of this? Oh, they say, but it's the great chain of salvation. Yes, I reply, but dear one, if you exclude the Lord Jesus from the great chain of salvation, your chain is not worth the steel it's made out of. It's not the chain of salvation that saves. It's not the ordering of the elements of the Ordo Salutis. It's not the best logical expression of the Reformed faith that saves. It's only Jesus who saves. You see, in so many ways, it's possible for us to substitute theological method, theological positions, strength, even giftedness, convicted sinners are not saved sinners. And the story of the Bible is that salvation belongs to the Lord and that Jesus saves all who come to him. I want to encourage you to be bold in these days. That little bell, I think, here at Not Macbeth. But I want to encourage you to be bold in these days in proclaiming the gospel. In every place. I've been so convicted in my own heart, and I'll finish with this, but I've been so convicted in my own heart that I'm spending too much time kind of building bridges, you know. So I don't want to offend you. I want to build a bridge to you. I suddenly realize I may never see the person again. This is the bridge to nowhere. I need to say, as we were reminded this morning in the first session, our friends and our family, they're lost. And the Son of Man came seeking to save the lost. And those who have sweetened the church throughout the years, says Ian Murray in his little book on Augustine, are those who have been completely inflamed by the love of God for sinners. Final danger is the danger of becoming Statler and Waldorf. Who are they? They're the two old men in the Muppets. All right? They have a Wikipedia page. If you go to Wikipedia, it identifies them. What a world we live in that two puppets could have a Wikipedia page. Anyway, it identifies their occupation as hecklers. Hecklers. Two disagreeable old men troubling the rest of the cast from their position in the balcony. That is one of the great dangers of growing older. Now you become a disagreeable old man, rather than the kind of old man who rejoices that his son drives the ball much further than him, outruns him in the race, and that the young preacher that he just invited to preach in his church has actually done a better job than he has done in the last few months. Rather than jumping up on the balcony. No, don't do that. Will you commit yourself today, those of you who are in pastoral ministry, will you make a renewed commitment to the ministry of the Word that is Spirit-filled, Christ-exalting, Bible-based, life-impacting, all that instruction and direction coming from God through the lips of a spokesman, so as to impress upon the listener the power of the text and not the performance of the teacher. Well, our time's gone. Father, thank you that you choose some of the most unlikely people to do the task. We think of the disciples themselves. What a group. And how gracious the Lord Jesus to let them know that although they were all going to fall away and make a dreadful hash of things, that they would be reunited with him in Galilee, and he would pour out the Holy Spirit upon them and set his treasure in their hearts. So come to us today, Lord, wherever we are, at whatever stage in the privilege of ministry, forgive our sins, fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, renew our desire to see unbelieving people become the followers of Jesus, and enable us to go out and tell this great news. For we thank you for one another and commit each other and our loved ones and our churches and all whose names we've mentioned into your care. In Jesus' name, amen.